Well, I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but life is full of all kinds of strange twists of human nature. Some very ironic things to consider. For example, have you ever noticed in human nature that people who know the least tend to talk the most? Have you figured that one out? And people who really know the most know that they ought to be talking the least. Have you ever noticed how people who think they're wise are really pretty stupid, but people who often claim how dumb they are really the ones who are very wise? Has it ever been a surprise to you when you found out who really knew stuff and who didn't know stuff, and you came to find out that people who ought to know better didn't, and people who you wouldn't think would know any better do? Life's strange like that. There's some weird, strange twist of human nature. Now, what you need to know is that what's true of life in general is also true in the realm of the Spirit. Have you ever noticed, for example, that people who know the least about God talk the most about God, and people who know the most about God tend to be very quiet? I don't know about you, but I get kind of weary and wary of all the God talk that I hear people doing. Now, this past week, I was out in Salt Lake City at the Southern Baptist Convention. And I want you to know, I heard a lot of God talk out in Salt Lake City, both from Baptists and Mormons, and I want to repeat what I said a moment ago. Often, those who know the least say the most, and that's on both sides of that issue. It's a strange world we live in. You know, and it's odd. People who think they know an awful lot about God really don't know much at all. And often people who know a lot about God, you wouldn't think they did. It's a strange thing. You know one of the things I love about God? I love the way He does things. I love the way He reveals Himself to people you would never think He would reveal Himself to. And the way sometimes He gives us His greatest truths to the least likely people and the most unexpected sources. And that's what you're going to learn today. I want you to take your Bible. Today you're going to learn some great truths from an unexpected source. Take your Bible and open them up, and you know what book, the same book we've been in since 1973, the book of Job. I want you to turn to Job chapter 32. In a moment we'll begin with verse 1. And you're going to learn some great truths, not from a wise old sage, but some great truths from a brash young buck, a young man by the name of Elihu. Job chapter 32, beginning with verse 1. This morning, we're going to talk about the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth about God and man. Now, if you've been with us for a while, you know we have been in the book of Job what seems like forever. And we've been just studying this book, taking major sections of it for quite some time. And it's a tough book. And by the way, I want you to know we're almost through. For those of you who are tired of Job, and I may count myself as part of that group, but those of you who are tired of Job, I want you to know we're about 3 weeks away from finishing up this entire study on Job. And it's been tough. I don't mind telling you, every time I study Job, it rocks my world. About the time I think I've got God nailed down, I read the book of Job, and Job pulls up all the nails and blows me away. Job's that kind of book. In fact, I've told you before, the thing that bothers me about Job is not that it's full of tragedy and gloom. The thing that really bothers me about Job is that it messes up some really good theology. If you're a person who has a very simplistic theology, you're into name it, claim it, prosperity and health, and you just think God's going to give you all that stuff, I want you to know Job is going to blow you out of the water. There is no way you can hold a very simple theology that is expressed in platitudes and understood in generalities and still study the book of Job. Now, I need to say to you that if you are willing to put some mental effort into Job, you'll reap some great dividends. But if you're the kind of person who just simply wants to feel something, Job's not your book. Another way of saying it is this. If you're the kind of person who is more visceral than you are cerebral, that is, you're more into feelings than you are into thinking, don't bother with Job. But if you're more cerebral than you are visceral, you're more into thinking than feeling, this is your book. You'll learn some great stuff in this book. In fact, the whole book of Job, the story of Job, is about a man learning some great truths. Let me recount the story for you. You'll recall, if you haven't been with us, let me bring you up to date. The story of Job is the story of a man who has it all and then loses all that he has. He's a great man. He loves God with all of his heart, and yet by no fault of his own, in one day, he loses everything. His cattle are stolen, his sheep are slaughtered, his camels are taken, his servants are murdered, his children are killed, his health is ruined, his reputation is destroyed, and that's just one day. As a matter of fact, it happens in a series of just an hour or two. The whole world falls apart for Job. And I want you to know something. Life can be that way. And you can be on top one minute, and the very next minute, you can be right on the bottom, and Job was. And to make matters even worse for Job, the silence of God was heavy. Job prayed and he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, and even though he did, God said nothing at all. Job prayed and God was silent. Now you can take an awful lot if God is speaking to you. If you can sense the presence of God, you can take many things. But when you pray and God says nothing, man, that's tough to take. And this is tough. Now, when I read the story of Job, I don't know how you feel, but I just feel so sorry for him. I feel as though this poor guy has really gotten the shaft. I feel as though Job has nothing but bad luck, and surely no one can have a worse life than Job did. But now, let me remind you of what we've said before. The story of Job seems awful, but you need to know, as bad as it seems, it's not as bad as it seems. There's a silver lining in the cloud. Now, what is the silver lining? Well, the silver lining in the story of Job is that in the middle of all this horrible stuff, Job is learning some tremendous truths. As a matter of fact, Job is learning some truths that you can't learn in any other way. You guys know that there's some truths you can't learn other than on flat on your back looking up at God. There's some things in life you will never learn until you go through some tough times. The psalmist David cried out in the book of Psalms, "It is good that I have been afflicted, for I've learned the statutes of God." What does that mean? It means he was flat on his back and looking up. Because of that, he was able to learn some things. Job could say the same thing. Job learned tough truths during tough times, and you can too. Now that's what we're seeing in the book of Job. He's learned some great stuff. He's learned about life, about death, about heaven, about hell, about eternity. All of these things are things Job has learned, and now he's about to learn two great truths about God and man. Now let me explain what's happening. Beginning with chapter 32, we are introduced, are you listening? Beginning with chapter 32, we're introduced to the fourth friend of Job, a young man named Elihu. Now, let me remind you, most of the book of Job, Job is dealing with three other friends. From chapter 4 through chapter 31, Job is debating with three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These are three men we call friends of Job. Now, I want you to know, they're horrible friends. And if this is the kind of friend you're going to be to me, I just assume you'd be my enemy. I mean, they're terrible friends. Someone has said that these friends of Job were the kind of friends that were Job drowning, they'd help him by giving him a glass of water to drink. If he was sinking in quicksand, they would console him by patting him on top of the head. They were horrible friends. And for nearly 30 chapters, Job debates these three friends, but what we're not told is that all that time on the sidelines is a fourth friend, and he's never mentioned until chapter 32. And his fourth friend is a young man named Elihu. Well, let me show you. Got your Bible? Look in chapter 32, verse 1. The Bible says, "And so these three men ceased answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet condemned Job. Now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. And so Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, answered and said," now watch, verse 6, the latter phrase, "I am young in years and you're very old. Therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age ought to speak, and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding." Now watch this. "Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore, I say, listen to me, I will declare my opinion." Now what's going on here? Well, now we're introduced to the fourth friend, a man named Elihu. Now who is he? Well, we're not told a lot about him. We're told he's a Buzite. How would you like to be known as a Buzite? Isn't that a great term? Not buzzard, but buzzite. To explain that, it simply means he was from the city of Buzz. Remember, Job was a man from the city of Uz. Elihu is a man from the city of Buzz. Uz and Buzz were sister cities close to one another, named after two brothers who are in the descendancy of Noah. Did you know all that? Now you do. Now you know what Uz and Buzz is all about. Job was an Uzite, and Elihu was a Buzzite. What else do we know? Well, the Bible says he was very young. In fact, he was so young that he didn't think he had a right to speak. And so he sat there quietly during this entire debate between Job and the other three friends. Now I got to tell you, when I read that, I was amazed. And the thing that amazed me, and you may know this if you are the father or mother of teenagers, it amazed me that this young man could sit there quietly and not open his mouth. How many of you know of a teenager who can do that? Are you aware of the fact that young people are full of words? Have you ever noticed that how hard it is for them not to talk? That's why we let the choir go down a few minutes ago. It's hard just to sit and not say anything at all. Youth are full of words. Did you hear the story about the father who was correcting his daughter? She had been on the phone for hours and hours, and so he was fussing at her about tying up the phone so long, and then the phone rang, and she rushed over and she answered it, and this time she was on it for 20 minutes. And when she got off the phone, the father rather sarcastically said, "Well, let me congratulate you. You only spoke 20 minutes to your friend." And she looked at him and said, "Daddy, that was no friend. That was a wrong number." You know, youth are that way. They're full of words. They like to talk. Now, Elihu was a young man, and yet somehow or another, he managed to keep his mouth shut for nearly 30 chapters. But all of a sudden, he couldn't take it anymore, and he explodes into the debate. And I'm glad he did, and I'll tell you why. I'm glad he explodes into the debate because that young man knew more about God than the other four geezers put together knew. And that young man had more good things to say about God than all the rest had said up to that time. By the way, you need to know something. Sometimes God speaks through youth. We have the idea that if you're young, you have nothing worth saying. That's not true. Many times God has done powerful works and given great truth through young people. And we ought to listen to what our kids are saying every once in a while. God can speak powerfully through them. Now, what did God say through Elihu? Well, very quickly, let me take you through these chapters and let me show you two great truths. Now, I need to explain to you how we're going to do this. The speech of Elihu is very long. It runs from chapter 32 through chapter 37. That's six whole chapters. Now, I could take this verse by verse by verse, but I'm not going to do it. Instead, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to take everything that Elihu says in six chapters and summarize it in two statements. Are you ready? Now, before I get into this, let me warn you about something. These two truths that I'm going to share with you this morning will sound utterly simplistic. So much so that you'll scratch your head and wonder, why do we bother to even share them? But if you'll hang on till we get to the end, I think you'll understand why. Here we go. Now, truth number one that Elihu is trying to share with Job is this truth. God is not a man. That's it. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, duh. We know that. What a dumb thing to say. Everybody knows God's not a man. But if you'll go back and read through these chapters, the one thing he's trying to get across to Job is, Job, you better understand God's not a man. You can't talk to God as though you are his equal. Let me show you. Take your Bible, look in chapter 33. Now, the rest of chapter 32 is basically a further introduction of Elihu. But look in chapter 33, verse 8. Elihu begins to remonstrate with Job. In verse 8, he says, "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there's no iniquity in me. And yet he finds occasion against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks, and he watches all my paths." Now, before I read the rest of this, let me explain what he just said. He's remonstrating with Job, and he's recounting to Job what Job has said. And what Job has said is that God's being unfair. God isn't being logical. God isn't being kind. And Job and Elihu is saying to Job, "Job, I know what you're saying. You think God's treated you wrong." And then look in verse 12. Elihu says, "In this you are not righteous or right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him?" He does not give an accounting of any of his words. Now let me give you a paraphrase. Elihu is speaking to Job and he says, "Job, you have the idea that somehow God has to speak on your terms. You've got the idea that somehow your words and God's words are the same. You are contending with God as though God is like you. May I make this clear to you? God is not a man. God is greater than man." The Hebrew there is a little more specific. It means God is greater, not a man. He's not like you. In essence, what Elihu is doing is this. He's saying, "Job, who do you think you are, man? Who do you think you're talking to? You contend with God as though God owes you an answer. God doesn't owe you an answer." In fact, look, if you will, in chapter 34, verse 33. Elihu makes this statement. Should he, that means God, repay according to your terms? Now you have to understand what's happening. Job, through all of this time, has been contending with God and saying, God, according to my perspective, the way I see it, you're not treating me right. You ought to be doing things this way, not that way. The way I see it, my life ought to work out like this. And Elihu comes behind that and he says, let me tell you something, Job. God's not a man that you can talk to him like that. God is the God of the universe. You can't contend with him and say, God, you owe me an answer. God, you must do things this way. Who do you think you're talking to? Through all these chapters, Job has protested his innocence. He said, I'm not guilty of anything. Let me tell you what Job was guilty of. He was guilty of bringing God down on his level and talking to God as though God owed him an answer. And God didn't owe him an answer at all. You see, that's what a lot of us do. I suspect one of our biggest problems is that most of us tend to over-personify God. You say, Pastor, I don't understand. I thought I was supposed to personalize my faith. You are. But there's a difference between personalizing your faith and personifying God. See, a lot of us have the idea that God's the big guy in the sky, that he's the grand old man of heaven, that God is the buddy in the clouds. Look up here, I want to tell you something. God is God. He's not the big guy in the sky. He's not your big friend in heaven. God is God. You see, the problem with Job is that Job was wanting to contend with God as though God and Job were on equal footing, and they're not. See, that's the big danger. The problem with a lot of us is that when we talk to God, we tend to bring him down on our level. Have you ever contended with God about something and acted as though somehow God's thoughts and your thoughts are equal? We don't like what God does or what God says, and so we contend with him about it. We tell him that God shouldn't be doing things in that way, and God shouldn't say what he said. I don't like some of this stuff, God, and so we contend with him. Let me give you some examples. For example, we go to the Bible and we find something in the Scripture that we don't really like. Or maybe something doesn't quite fit our politically correct mindset, and so we contend with God about it. We read in the Bible, in Malachi, that we're to bring all the tithe into the storehouse. And we say, Now, God, I know that's what it says. But you see, God, the way I see it, it's this way. The way I see it, as long as I'm a good steward and save some money and give a little bit, you ought to be satisfied. And literally, 10%, you don't expect that of me, God. Or we read in the Bible about husbands and wives and how they're to treat one another in marriage. You know, wife, submit to your husband. And husband, sacrifice for your wife. Have you guys heard some of that this week? Did you watch Larry King? Larry King, by the way, is one of our newest Southern Baptist theologians. You've been listening to all this stuff going on? By the way, tonight I'm going to talk about that. You might want to come. If you wake up, you'll be here anyway. So, you know, maybe you want to come for that. We'll talk about it. But we read that stuff in the Bible and we say, now God, you know, that doesn't fit who we are anymore. And so the way I see it, God, you know, a wife shouldn't really lovingly submit to her husband. She ought to just, you know, agree with him. And if she agrees with him 100%, then, you know, that's the way it ought to be. And why should a husband sacrificially love his wife? What's in it for him? You know, God, the way I see it ought to be like this. And we contend with God. And here's a biggie. We read in the Bible where the Bible says there's only one way of salvation. In the 14th chapter of John, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. And we read that, and it bothers us. We say, Father, there are a lot of people in the world who don't believe this. And so the way I see it, God, it ought to be like this. You ought to be one way, or Christ ought to be one way, but the other ways ought to be just as good. You know what we're doing? We're contending with God on our terms. Not on his terms. May I tell you something? God is not a man. You do not come to God on equal footing. You don't come to God and say, God, the way I see it, it ought to be like this. God is God. You don't contend with God as if somehow you're talking to a man. You say, well, Pastor, I don't understand all this stuff. And as I read the Bible, a lot of it just doesn't make sense in our current day. Can I remind you of something that I've said before? Just because something doesn't make sense to you doesn't mean that it doesn't make sense. And if you could see it from God's perspective, you would know it makes sense. I remember going through a time in my life when I thought, as a child growing up, I know it's hard to believe, but I thought when I was a child growing up that my parents were morons. You know that stage of life? That's that stage my kids are going through right now. But I really did. I thought my parents were the biggest idiots that God ever put on the face of the earth. What kind of dummies would expect me to do what they expected me to do? What kind of morons would want to raise me the way they were raising me? They had to be absolute idiots. That's what I thought. And from my perspective as the child, it didn't make a bit of sense. Now I'm on the other side of the issue, and guess what? Those morons were brilliant. They knew what they were talking about. What didn't make sense to me made sense. It just didn't make sense to me. Someone has said that life is like that. You look at all that's happening in life, it's sort of like looking at the backside of a braided rug. Have you ever looked at the backside of a braided rug and you see all these different pieces and they don't seem to make any sense at all, but when you turn it over, you see the pattern? In life, it's the same way. There are a lot of things that don't make sense to us, a lot of things that God says that simply don't jive out in our mind. One of these days, we're going to be on the other side and we're going to see the pattern. And you're going to see what God's been doing all along, and what didn't make sense to us did make sense. In fact, can I give you the essence of faith? Listen up. The essence of faith, ladies and gentlemen, is when you come and say, God, you're God. And I don't understand everything that you've said, but you're God, and I accept it. I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm not going to argue about it. You're God, and I just accept it. When I come to your word and you say there's no other way for me except Christ and call upon the name of the Lord, I don't understand that, but I'm going to accept that. That's faith. Now, that's the first truth that I want you to see. Elihu wanted Job to know God is not a man. Now, very quickly, let me give you one other truth. And it sounds almost like the first truth, but it is slightly different, and it's very important. Truth number one, God is not a man. You can't contend with him. Truth number two, man is not a god. And God doesn't revolve around us. Now, let me show you something. Take your Bible very quickly. Look in chapter 37. Now, this may seem weird to you, but hang in there. When we get to the end, it'll all fit. God is not a man. You can't argue on equal ground. And man is not a god. This world doesn't revolve around you. Look in chapter 37, verse 1. Now, here's one of the most beautiful passages in all the Old Testament. Read it, mark it, go back and read it again later. In verse 1, the Bible said, "At this also," chapter 37, verse 1, "At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth unto the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend." That's a great statement. "For he says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. The beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, the cold from the scattering wind of the north. By the breath of God ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. And with moisture he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. They swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy." Stop. Now, before I read the rest of this, let me tell you what he's describing. He's describing the awesome power of God. The God who sends the clouds and the rain and the snows and freezes the waters and causes the whirlwind. And then he says in verse 14, "Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." Now listen. "Do you know? Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Job, do you know how the clouds are balanced? Those wondrous works of him who in perfect knowledge... Why, your garments are hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind. With him have you spread the skies, strong as cast metal mirror." You guys understand that? This is not hard to figure out. You know what he's saying? He describes the awesome power of God, and then he says, "Now, Job, let me tell you something. There's not one of those things you can do. God moves the clouds, Job. Can you move a cloud? God sends the rain. Job, can you cause rain? God sends the snow. Job, can you send even one flake of snow? Job, God causes the whirlwind. Hey, Job, can you do that? Who do you think you are, Job? You're not God. This world doesn't revolve around you. This world revolves around Him. This isn't your world. This is the Father's world. God is not a man, and man is not God. You can't contend with Him, and He doesn't have to consider you. You're not God. Now, this may sound weird. You say, everybody knows that man is not God. You'd be surprised, practically speaking, a lot of folks don't. I had an interesting experience this past week. Look up here. This past week, I was out in Salt Lake City. The hotel I was staying in was about 10 minutes away from the convention center, and so every day, I took a shuttle from the hotel to the convention center. Our driver the first day was a wonderful and colorful Greek man, and this was his name, literally his name. His name was Hercules Ypsilantes. Isn't that a great name? It beats Buzzite. Hercules Ypsilantes. And one day Hercules is driving the shuttle, and he pulls up outside the convention center, and his boss, the guy who owns all the shuttles, is outside barking orders, and Hercules said, "That's my boss. He thinks he's God." And one of the pastors on board said, "Oh, he doesn't really think he's God." Hercules said, "Oh, yeah, he does. Watch this." And so he opened the door and shouted out the door, "Hey, God!" And his boss turned around and said, "What?" He said, "I just thought you'd like to meet the people who work for you." We're that way. We have the idea that the whole world somehow revolves around us. I think I've shared with you before the philosophy called solipsism. If you're not a philosopher, if you've never studied philosophy, you have no reason to know it, but I'll tell it to you anyway. Solipsism is a very weird philosophy. It is based on the idea that nothing exists but you, and the whole universe is basically perceived, not real, and the only thing that's real is you, and all the rest is what you imagine. It's weird philosophy, isn't it? Mark Twain, Samuel Clemens, was a solipsist. He really believed that he was the only thing in the universe and nothing else existed but him. Well, there are a lot of us who are solipsists. We think the whole world revolves around us, and at least it ought to. We think everything that happens comes back to us. James Dobson tells a great story. My wife warned me not to tell it. That's why I'm telling it. But James Dobson tells a great story about a little boy being potty trained. Now be advised, there's no way to tell a potty training story politely. But he tells a story about a little boy who's being potty trained. It's out in California. I don't know how old they are when they potty train them. What, a year and a half, 2 years? Ours were 13, I think. But he's being potty trained, and it takes the little boy, the mother takes the little boy and sits him on the pot, and for lack of a better way of saying it, he's doing his business. And it is California. An earthquake occurs. The mother is frightened. She's afraid the little boy is going to be scared. She runs in to check on the little boy sitting on the pot. When she gets there, his eyes are as big as saucers, and he looks up at his mother and says, "Mommy, what did I do?" You know, we're all that way, aren't we? You know, whatever happens in life, either I did it or it's done for me. Elihu says to Job, "Job, you're not God. This world doesn't revolve around you. You're just a small picture, a small part of a big picture." See, Job was thinking that somehow all this was supposed to work out his way. After all, that's what God's about. God's about doing stuff for us, right? Doesn't this world exist for us? And Elihu says, "Let me tell you something, it doesn't exist for you. You're not God." Now, I don't know how you feel about that. I suspect there are two ways to respond. For some, it'll make you mad. It'll anger you. Because frankly, you think the world ought to revolve around you. And everything that happens ought to fit the way you think it ought to fit. That's why we get mad. Do you ever get mad in traffic? Do you ever get mad in traffic? You bunch of liars. Do you ever get mad in traffic? Sure you do. I get mad at traffic all the time. Somebody's driving too slow in front of me. If they knew who I was. Don't they know the world revolves around me? Or somebody gets a parking space that belongs to me. I saw it first. I was a half a mile away. There were 20 feet, but it was mine. Do they know who I am? Don't they know this is supposed to work out my way? That's why we get mad in marriage. When our wife or our husband isn't exactly the way we think they're supposed to be. After all, they do exist for us. The only reason my wife is alive is for me. I didn't say that in the first service because she was here. This is why we get mad at church when things change at church and they happen in ways that we don't expect them to happen. After all, church is supposed to run according to our agenda, right? Why we get upset when a worship service runs over because the power of God's moving. Sometimes it makes you mad when life doesn't work out that way. Sometimes it makes me mad. It was raining at the beginning of the first service this morning, and I was mad. Now, who was I mad at? I couldn't be mad at God, so I got mad at Bill. I was just mad. I was thinking, God, don't you know this is Sunday morning? You're going to mess up attendance at church. It's already going to be a down Sunday. Everybody's on vacation. Half the crowd's out at the lake. And then I remembered I was supposed to preach this message. Sometimes it makes you mad. There's another way to respond, and that is sometimes it angers you when you realize you're not the center of the universe, and on other occasions it amazes you that God's let you be part of His great work. You see, I vacillate between those two positions. Sometimes I'm mad because God hasn't worked things out my way. On other occasions, I'm utterly amazed. Utterly amazed that the God of the universe has allowed me to be part, a tiny part of His great big picture. You see, I'm just one little piece of a mighty puzzle. I'm just one brush stroke of a great portrait. But oh, what a privilege to be part of that. Now let me bring this all together for a moment. What does all this mean? Guys, what it means is this. God is God. You can't come to God on your terms, but on His terms. It's thy way, not mine, and thy will, not mine. Now, I know this sounds utterly simplistic, but if you'll listen for just a moment, let me tell you why it's important. As simplistic as all of this sounds, it is radically profound because it is the exact opposite of the way most of us approach God. Most of us, when we pray to God as if we're talking to God on equal standing. Most of us, when we walk down an aisle and have given our life to Christ, our response, our prayer was, God, I'm here for You to do this for me. Most of us, in our concern for spiritual things, have a basis of our concern rooted in the question, what will God do for me now? We hear this over and over again. Come to God. He'll give you peace. Come to God. He'll give you joy. Come to God and He will fill your life. Come to God. He'll forgive your sins. And all of that is true. But let me tell you something. He's still God. And He does not exist for you. You exist for Him. And when you come to Him, it can't just be, Father, what will You do for me? But Father, what now can I do for You? I'm Yours. The issue with God is not what good can You do with my life, but Father, what glory can You gain through me? Oh God, glorify Your name in me. What's your perspective of God? How do you see Him? He's God. And You're not. Let's pray. Father, this passage is a bothersome passage. We don't like it. None of us would arrogantly say that we're God. None of us would stand up and claim that. But if the truth be known, we live as though we are. We act as though You're supposed to jump when we say jump and do what we say do. Father, we come to lay out our lives before You and say, Father, You command and we respond. There are people here today who are wrestling with decisions. They're contending with You. You've laid something on their heart and they're arguing about it. They don't want to do what they know You're telling them to do. There may be some who've never received Christ, thinking that they don't have to come this way, there's another way. They contend with you about it. Father, would you help them to know not by their terms, but yours is salvation given. And there are others who are here who've been wrestling with questions of obedience, some to become part of the fellowship of this church, some to be baptized, some to surrender to ministry. And they know what you're saying. And they contend with you. They argue with you. They fight with you. Father, would you make it clear that the argument, the fight, the contention is not with us, not with me. But when your Spirit calls, it's a fight against you when people say no. Father, I'm glad I'm not you. I'm glad you're my Father. I'm glad I'm not God. I'm glad I'm part, a small part of a bigger picture. Now, Father, for others who need to become part of that picture, give them the courage, the willingness, the gumption, the desire to take their stand for Christ today, to stop the argument and the contending, and simply say yes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.